Title of my sermon is, Who is Jesus? The big idea, trust in Jesus because of his sovereignty and signs. Now, we've all played the game 20 questions, maybe. Raise your hand if you've played 20 questions. It's a great road trip game. I feel bad for some of you guys. Your childhood must not have been that fun. We didn't play games. Well, let me explain this game. I don't want to assume that everyone knows what this game is. So the way it works, someone is thinking about something, and then the other people playing get 20 questions to find out what it is they're thinking about. It could be an object. It could be a person. Is it coming back to you now? Okay. Why do we ask questions? Just in general, why do we ask questions? We ask questions to learn information, oftentimes very important information. Think about some of the more important questions that you've asked in your own life. Will you marry me? It's an important question. Did I get the job? What's the diagnosis? Did I get in? But there is a question more important than all of these, and this question dominates John chapter 7. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question. Who is Jesus? This is the most important question in the world. Why? Because everything hinges on the answer to this question. If you get this question wrong, it has eternal consequences. John 7, I'm going to step back and kind of paint a broad picture. John 7 is all about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Well, what have we seen so far? What are people saying about Jesus up to this point? Some say he's a good man. It's verse 12. Others say that he's a deceiver, that he's actually leading people astray. That's verse 12 again. Some say he's got a demon. It's verse 20 of chapter 7. And still, others say that he's the Messiah. And that's John 7, verse 40. So is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? That is what our passage this morning is all about. Three times the title Messiah is used in our passage, and it's associated with Jesus each time. However, there still seems to be a lot of doubt. Most people at this point are not willing to affirm Jesus' identity as Messiah. Who's got questions? Who's got questions? Well, it appears everyone has questions, right? Our passage is driven by several questions, questions that concern Jesus. Verse 25. Here are the three questions that dominate. I have to like look around this tree to see everybody. Here are the three questions that are found. I like it, by the way. Man, you guys did an incredible job. I feel like I'm in the woods. Kinda. Here are the three verses, the three questions that dominate our passage. Verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And then verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Okay, so let's start with verse 25. Let's take them in order. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Right away, we see that there are those who are opposed to Jesus and would go so far as to take his life. That's a big deal. This looks back to verse 19, where Jesus says to his opponents, why do you seek to kill me? What we see next is that the crowd is somewhat surprised that nothing is happening to Jesus at this point. He's speaking openly, he's teaching, and no one is trying to stop or hinder him. We read in verse 26, and here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. The crowd at this point they're confused, right? They're flabbergasted. I like that word. It's a fun one to say. They're flabbergasted as to why the authorities aren't acting on their desire to do what? To get rid of Jesus. What gives? He's right there. Now's your chance to do something about it. Why aren't they getting rid of Jesus? It's what they want to do. It's what they're plotting and planning. It seems like the perfect opportunity. He's right there, but they're not acting. Why? Well, the answer to this question is found in verse 30. This is really important. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. As we saw recently, if you've been with us in this study in John, as we saw recently, the hour, right, the language of the hour or the time in John refers to that moment when Jesus will die on the cross. And that is where our story is heading. Is true? And we know that. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know where this story is headed. Where is it headed? It's headed to the cross. That's why Jesus came. He came to die, but not yet. Not yet in John chapter 7. God's plan and the unfolding of that plan and the timing of that plan cannot be rushed, cannot be thwarted, because God is what? God is sovereign. God is in control. God's sovereignty underlies all that we see happening in John's gospel. Nothing, everybody say nothing. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. Jesus came to die. The religious authorities wanted him dead, but not yet. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. And this brings us to our first point. I have three this morning from our passage. Number one, and they all concern the king, Jesus. First, we're going to look at the sovereignty of the king. Now, why is the sovereignty of God such an important doctrine? Why is that such an important truth that we know that God is in control? Because it teaches us that God is in control. That's really important that we believe that, because the Bible teaches that. This doctrine teaches us that God's will, his perfect will, shall be done. Can anything hinder God's will? No, of course not. This doctrine teaches us that nothing happens outside of God's control. So what does this doctrine mean for us as Christians? What does it mean for us? It means we can rest. God's in control. He's sovereign. His will shall be done. It means that we can trust God. Amen? If God is in control, if God is sovereign, if the king is on the throne, then we can trust him. I think of Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Listen, appearances can be deceiving. Right? Appearances can be deceiving. It may look like life in this world right now is out of control, but God is in control. To say that the world is out of control is blasphemous. It really is. Even in the Gospel of John, it may look like things have spiraled out of control and that chaos is ruling the day. But not so fast. Jesus reminds us that things are happening exactly according to plan. Because the king is what? He's sovereign. Are you suffering today? Are you suffering today? God is sovereign. His will shall be done. Are you anxious about your life today? Are you anxious about your loved ones? What? God is sovereign. His will shall be done. You know, it's a dominant theme in John's gospel, by the way, the sovereignty of the king. We have these reminders of God's sovereignty sprinkled throughout John's gospel. Can I read some of them to you, these reminders? Okay, thank you, sister. John 10, 17 to 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, Jesus says, and I have authority to take it back up. This charge I have received from my Father. All right, if you're going to follow me, let's go to John 12. John 12, the second reminder. John 12, 32 to 33. Again, these are reminders of God's sovereignty sprinkled throughout John's gospel. John 12, 32 to 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's in control. He knows, right? If you're familiar with the kings of ancient days, one of the prized attributes of the kings was their sovereignty, right? I'm in control. I'm sovereign. There's no one sovereign like Jesus. He's totally in control. I mean, what does he say after he's raised from the dead? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does Paul say about Jesus in Colossians? In him all things hold together. He's before all things. All right, John 13, verse 18. I mean, listen to how consistent and pervasive these reminders are. Who likes to be reminded of God's sovereignty? That this good and merciful and wise God is in control. I mean, isn't that good to know? Now, if the God of the Bible, the one true God, was capricious and whimsical, then I don't want him to be in control. You don't know what's going to happen. But the God of the Bible is wise and good and faithful and unchangeable. Amen? And that God is what? He's sovereign. All right, John 13, 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. John 19, 24. John 19, so we're going a few chapters ahead. John 19, 24. Love that sound. If you need a Bible so that you can make that sound with us, I'll give you a Bible. Maybe you feel like, I want to be a part of that sound. I don't have a Bible. We'll get you a Bible today. John 19, 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Things are all happening according to God's perfect plan and will. That's what that language means, that fulfillment, right? God promised things and he fulfilled those things. God is in control. His will shall be done. Amen? All right, one more. John 19, so same chapter, 36 to 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We need these reminders. I need these reminders. These reminders of God's sovereignty prevent demoralization, or worse, despair. Here's the application. Learn this doctrine, the sovereignty of the king. Learn this doctrine. Become familiar with it by memorizing scripture verses that support it in God's word. And then rest in this doctrine. Rest knowing that the King of Kings is sovereign. He is in control. All history is moving towards this beautiful climax, the return of the King. Amen? Thank you. That was so good. Man, from the mouth of babes. If you can't laugh at that, something's wrong with you. Wow. We started something. Amen. Amen. Psalm 119:68. Those parents are doing something right, by the way. Psalm 119:68, again, memorizing scripture that supports this doctrine so that you can rest in this doctrine. That would be a great place to start. This is your application. Memorize Psalm 119:68. The Lord is good and does good. All right, what else do we learn about our king in our passage? Number one, the sovereignty of the king. Number two, the evidence for the king. Because what is the question? Who is Jesus? Number two, we have the evidence for the king. As stated earlier, John 7 is all about the identity of Jesus. And what we see clearly in our passage is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. The evidence is there. See it, behold it, and believe it. Now, before we look at the evidence of Jesus' identity as Messiah, let's make sure that we first understand this title. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. It's not his last name. It's a title. It was a well-known title. It's found in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is Moshiach. Like your ugh. But it's an important word, right? The Messiah, the King. Who is this guy? Who is this Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one? The Messiah, the Christ, was the title for the promised king to come from the line of King David, who would come to rescue God's people. He would be God's agent of rescue and judgment. He'd be the great Savior King. Who's the Messiah? We know the answer. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Now, there are two pieces of evidence for this in our passage. Two pieces of evidence that support this claim that Jesus is the promised King. First, Jesus refers to himself as the coming one, the one sent from God, which was a popular title for Messiah during the time of Jesus. They were expecting the one to come, or the coming one. Next, we have the mention of signs. Again, it was believed that the Messiah would be affirmed by his performance of certain signs or miracles. Hey, you'll know him when he comes because he's going to do these great signs, these miracles. All right, so let's start with the first thing, the coming one. He's the coming one. Verses 28 to 29, so turn with me, verses 28 to 29 of John 7. This is the first evidence. Jesus refers to himself as the coming one, which was a popular title for the who? The Messiah. So you can even write in your notes, you know, coming one equals Messiah. And I'll show you from Scripture where we see that to be the case. But verses 28 and 29, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. In him you do not know. I know him, for I, what? Third time this word is used. I come from him, and he sent me. Where else do we see in the Gospels this language applied to Jesus? I think the most well-known passage is Luke 7. So turn to Luke 7 with me. Let's hear that beautiful sound. Luke 7, this is the gospel directly before John. Luke 7, verses 20 to 23. Probably the most well-known passage where that title, coming one, a title for the Messiah, the King, is applied to Jesus. All right. Luke 7, 20 to 23. And when the men had come to him, these were the disciples of John the Baptist, right? Where's John? He's in prison at this point. They said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying. So John's in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus a question. This question's coming from John, John the Baptist. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another? What is John actually asking? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised King? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus is here referencing two places in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, well-known messianic passages, even Isaiah 35, passages that the Jews knew at the time. Hey, these are passages that describe the coming King, and Jesus references them in the things that are promised about the coming King. He's saying, I'm doing those things. Go tell John. So what was John's answer, or Jesus' answer to John? Are you the one who is to come? Yes. And what I'm doing proves it. So John the Baptist, in asking if Jesus was the one who is to come, was asking whether or not he was the promised Messiah. Jesus affirms that he is in fact the Messiah, the coming one, by pointing to his signs. And we're going to look at the significance of his signs here shortly. Two more passages in the New Testament where coming one is used as a title for Messiah. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All right, so the New Testament, Jesus is known as the one to come or the coming one. Where does that title come from? It comes from the Old Testament. It was a popular title for the Messiah. Let me show you Daniel 7. We'll look at Zechariah, and then we'll end with Psalm 118, okay? Daniel 7:13. Here's the Old Testament background. What we're seeing here is incredible. The Old Testament affirms, it attests to the truth that Jesus is the promised king. Amen? All right. So, Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who's the coming one? Jesus. All right, Zechariah 9:9 is a really important messianic promise. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's that really cool passage in the Gospels, right? The triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into town on a donkey, and the people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. Who's the coming one? Jesus. One more. Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Jesus is attested as the coming one from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the title itself, coming one, denotes two things. How many? Two. Everybody say mission and source. If someone walks in the room, hey, I've come. I've come. What have you come to do? Why have you come, right? So to say he's the coming one denotes mission. Jesus came for a reason. But then if someone says, I came, I've come, where have you come from? It also denotes source. He came from the Father. He came to save us through his life, death, and resurrection, and he came from the Father. He was sent by the Father to do what? To save us. He's the coming one. We got to be careful in how we read verses 28 to 29. Let's turn there quickly, 28 to 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. All right. Jesus is not affirming the Jews' response here. He is rebuking them. They think they have Jesus all figured out, but they're completely blind. According to F.F. Bruce, Jesus' response in verses 28 and 29 is better read as a question. You know me and you know where I come from? You know me and you know where I come from? You may think you do, but in fact, you do not know. You do not know. Jesus makes a staggering point in our passage, one that must be grasped. He's saying, if you get me wrong, you get God wrong. Whoa, that's big. That's heavy. If you get me wrong, you get God wrong. If you don't know me, you can't possibly know the one who sent me. Because to miss Jesus is to miss who? It's to miss God. To fail to understand who Jesus is to fail to understand who God is. Remember, not only did Jesus come to show us what God is like, but Jesus is God. The eternal Son of God sent from the Father. This prepares us for Jesus' words in John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, there's no adoption without the Son. For the only way to be a son of God, a child of God, is to know the Son of God, Jesus. And you'll never have the Father's ear in prayer unless you have the Son. As Bruce notes, God cannot be known unless heed is paid to the one who is his word. Here's the application. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. A partial understanding of Jesus won't do. Is true? A partial understanding of Jesus won't do. Make sure when you're sharing Jesus that they know who he is and what he came to do. Make sure they know who he is and what he came to do. Let me ask you, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who sent him? Do you know why he came? The second evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, the first is what? He's the coming one. The Old Testament described the coming king as the coming one. Who takes on that title? Jesus. Who affirms that title? All the writers of the New Testament, right? He's the coming one. The second evidence that he is indeed the Christ is his signs. His signs. Listen to verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It appears that those who believed were moved to belief by the signs of Jesus. The signs, of course, refer to his what? His miracles. Now, the signs or miracles of Jesus are a massively important theme in John's gospel. Let's go to John 2:11. John 2:11. John chapter 2, verse 11. This was what? When Jesus turned the water into wine. Many of us are familiar with that passage. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And what was the response? What does the text say? And his disciples, what? Believed in him. Good. All right, now go to John 14:11. Whoa, that's a lot of pages. John 14:11. And then we'll go all the way to John 20, 30, and 31, which is the purpose statement for John's gospel. Again, we're looking at the signs of Jesus as evidence that he is indeed the Christ, the King of promise. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe on account of the works. The works do what? They reveal that he is the Messiah, the King. And then, of course, the passage that I've quoted more than any other passage in John, John 20, 30, and 31. John writes, and this is the purpose for John's gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs, these miracles are written. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means what? Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the signs is to reveal the identity of Jesus and engender faith in Jesus. All right, what's the Old Testament background here? Where are signs mentioned in the Old Testament in relation to the coming king? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Listen to this. This is when you'll know the king has come and the kingdom of God is broken in. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, who did those things? Who did those things? Who opened blind eyes and made mute tongues speak and unstopped deaf ears and healed the paralytic? Who did that? Jesus, declaring that he's the Messiah. Here's the application. See the signs of Jesus and believe. And share the signs of Jesus when you share the gospel. I shared the story of Sergei in Albania. I spent a whole day with this Albanian man walking him through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And when I say whole day, I'm not being hyperbolic. I mean the whole day, 9 hours. He just couldn't get enough. And when we got to the gospels, and we're reading about Jesus opening blind eyes and casting out demons, he's like, hey, whoa, 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 man, this can't be true. Yes, Sergei, he really did these things. He healed the sick and the lame. He cast out demons. Whoa, he's blown away by that. Blown away. Sergei. What was the greatest of Jesus' signs? The greatest of Jesus' signs was the resurrection from the dead. And Paul beautifully connects this sign to his identity as Messiah in Romans 1:4. Listen to Romans 1:4. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Another well-known title for the Messiah, the Son of God in power, from Psalm 2, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, third and final point. What's the final thing we see emphasized in our passage? Number one, the sovereignty of the king. Number two, the evidence for the king, right? Number three, the proper response to the king. Verse 31. What is the proper response to the king? The king who is sovereign. The king who is the king of promise. Attested by the word. Attested by his miracles. How should we respond to him? Verse 31. Yet many of the people, what? Believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The proper and appropriate response to Jesus is faith. Faith. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that the gospel, wherever it goes, divides people. Do you notice that? Is everyone here like, yes, we believe? No. Many want to kill him. Many want to get rid of him. But it does say that many believed. But wherever the gospel goes, it divides people. Let me explain. It's obvious that this crowd is divided over Jesus. Again, some were trusting him. Some were seeking to do what? Get rid of him. Recall Matthew 10. This was one of our tough texts a couple weeks back on Wednesday nights. I'm doing a series on tough texts, difficult passages in the Bible. This is from Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace. Man, who's speaking right now? This is Jesus, right? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, before you pass out from confusion, let me explain. Jesus is saying, listen, whenever the gospel enters the family unit, whenever it enters a new context, it's going to cause division. There are going to be those who say, yes, Jesus is Lord. He's king. I'm in. I trust him. And others are going to say, you're crazy. You're psychotic. Why would you follow him? And it causes division. Let me give you two stories, and I've shared these on Wednesday nights, but I'll share them here now. I had a student in Cameroon. I've shared this actually on a Sunday morning. Stephen. Stephen was raised in a strict Muslim home in Cameroon. And when he was a teenager, he heard the gospel, and he came home to mom and dad and said, Mom and Dad, I've become a Christian. I believe in Jesus. His dad said, Stephen, you're now dead to me. And if you ever come home, I will kill you. True story. He was kicked out of his family, kicked out of his home. The gospel brought division. Stephen counted the cost. Jesus is worthy. I'll lose my family for Jesus. Here's the crazy thing. When I met Stephen, he was in seminary. I was training him. He was a pastor in training. I got to teach him biblical languages and Old Testament and New Testament. And I said, Stephen, you know, when you finish here at Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary, what are you going to do? I'm going to go back to my village and plant a church. Let's go. There was a young girl in Washington that came to trust in Jesus in our youth group. Her name was Lacey. Came from a strict Buddhist family. She's 17 years old. She trusts in Jesus. She's real popular, very intelligent. Could have gone anywhere for college. She tells her mom, I want to get baptized. I want to go public with my faith. Her mom said, you will not do that. Not as long as you live in this house. So she came to me for counsel, and I said, listen, sweetie, we're called to put Jesus over all. You need to get baptized. And she did. And she did. Faith in Jesus was dangerous in this context, right? I'm talking about the New Testament context. I'm talking about when Jesus said these things, right? Faith in him was dangerous. We're going to see that. It's just going to get worse and worse. Imagine people are wanting to arrest and kill Jesus. Should I align myself with him or not? To align myself with him is to place myself in the crosshairs, right? And yet we learn in our passage that many believed in him. Praise God. Let me try to summarize the logic of our passage, okay? the greatest, most important question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In our passage, okay, so we're going to answer that question from our text. In our passage, Jesus' identity, the answer to who is Jesus, is affirmed in three ways. How many? Three, okay. First, he is the sovereign king. He's in charge. He came to die, but not until the moment of his decision. Second, that's the first thing, he's the sovereign king. Second, we learn that he is the coming one, the one sent from the Father to bring salvation, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one attested by the Old Testament. And third, his claims are verified and supported by his what? His miracles. Therefore, the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is clear. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Savior King. And what should we do with this good news? Believe it. Believe it. Trust in Jesus as Messiah. Let me condense it down even more for you. Again, he's sovereign, one. He's attested by Scripture, two. He's attested by his signs, three. So what do we do with him? We believe in him. Here's the application. Be sure this morning to answer the question, who is Jesus? And answer that question according to Scripture. Like those in the crowd who believed, be sure, two things, to number one, look at the promises of God, and number two, look at the life of Jesus, okay? Be sure, like the crowd who believed, to look at the promises of God and then look at the life of Jesus. And what will you see, friends? They're a perfect match. They're a perfect match. It's true? What God promised concerning the king to come, did Jesus fulfill? Yes. What God promised the Messiah would do and be in the Old Testament all comes to fruition in Jesus. Because this is true, what should we do? Believe. The second thing is this. Be sure to bring this question, who is Jesus, to others. And be ready to help them answer it according to Scripture. Right? I ask this question to people all the time. Hey, who is Jesus? That's a great question to ask someone who's waiting on you in a restaurant. Or maybe your mailman. Hey, Bill, I have a question for you, man. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And help them answer that question according to what? According to Scripture. I want to pray, and I want to pray three things. One, I want us to praise Jesus that he is the sovereign king. Two, I want us to thank the Lord for the evidence in Scripture supporting the claims of Jesus. And three, I want to pray that we would boldly share the gospel and that those who hear it from our lips would respond in faith. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the singing, the reading of your word, and the preaching of your word today. God, we praise you for Jesus, our sovereign King. We do thank you for the abundance of evidence supporting his claims to be true in the word of God. Jesus, Messiah, attested by Old Testament Scripture promise, attested by his signs and miracles. Jesus, you are King. And I pray that we would boldly go out and tell others that Jesus is King, the Savior King, who lived the life we could not live because we've all sinned, who died the death we deserve, and who rose again, proving that all his claims are true and that what he did on the cross worked. And I pray that when we go out and proclaim the gospel, that, Father, you would save many, call many to faith in Jesus for our joy and ultimately your glory. We praise you, God, and ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.